All right, today, if you need a handout, there's one on the counter there by the corner. Make sure you grab one of those. This is kind of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism part two. So we didn't really finish it last time, and I added a little bit more to this one. Most of it's, the first couple pages are basically the same, but I added a little bit more to it. One of the things that I started with that might have seemed strange, I looked at, saw some maybe some confused looks as I made these statements, and just wondered if you've ever heard those statements before, because I think for the most part, that's what we, after we become believers, and if we've never been introduced to Augustinian theology or Reformed theology, we typically, that's what we hear, and that's typically what we would say as it comes to how a person comes to faith in Christ. And so so that's why I just put them in there, because I think probably most of us resonates with us at least to some point. And then to hear, well, maybe it's not quite right, causes some questions in our minds. And so what I hope to do is to have you ask questions and try to answer those questions as we move along as it relates to that. But even as we follow the train of thought as it relates to this idea of Pelagianism. And I'm not going to go over the history of it again. Only you can go through that and see. I did add the passage. Pastor Scott mentioned this last week. When we talk about Pelagianism and their denial of original sin, I think it was Tim asked the question, where do they get support for that? And I had forgotten, but Pastor Scott mentioned the verse in Deuteronomy, and it's Deuteronomy 24:26. So on page one on the right-hand column in the second to the last paragraph, there you have that verse as it's laid out there. It says, the fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So that's one of the verses, at least, or the main one that they use to support this idea that when Adam sinned, his sin didn't affect anyone. It only affected him. And so their denial of that. And then we also saw one of the things that they also held to, Pelagius, was the fact that you could live a sinless life. You know, if you applied yourself, and he would even say that there are people in the past, and he would probably point to people like Daniel or somebody like that, who he would say, you know, they lived the perfect life. And we looked at some verses that contradicted that, and especially 1 John 1:8-10, where it says, if anyone says he has no sin, he's deceiving himself and the truth is not in him. So we looked at some of that. Semi-Pelagianism is also then came up as a sort of outworking of that with Augustine and Pelagius and their debate going back and forth. And the decision was made, I think, what council was it? Thought it was listed in here, where Pelagianism, at the Synod of Carthage, and then again in the Council of Ephesus, Pelagianism was condemned. But what you have then coming afterwards in sometime in the 5th century is John Cassian coming out, and other leaders with what we call semi-Pelagianism, but probably more an accurate description would be semi-Augustinianism, because they wouldn't want to identify with Pelagianism because of their denial of original sin and sinless perfection. Whereas they saw what Augustine was saying as it relates to the sovereignty of God and the absolute need for God's sovereign grace for a person to believe, and the idea of predestination and some of the other things that Augustine taught. And what they wanted to do said, no, we don't really agree with that either. So they tried to pull it somewhere, what they, I think, had hoped, somewhere in the middle. And yet, what we see is that all of the verses that we will look at here that really speak to biblical theology against Pelagianism are the same verses that we use to defeat semi-Pelagianism, for the most part. And so what we find here are a number of terms that I just want to introduce to you. I think maybe last week or a couple weeks ago, I introduced this idea of monergism. And then the other one is synergism. Now, with monergism, it's just two words put together. Here is the Greek word for work and alone or one working. Whereas synergism is working with, or working together. And so the idea is here for Pelagius was that man can earn his own salvation. So he doesn't need, he wouldn't deny that God's grace is helpful, but he would say that it's not necessary. And so you have Pelagius fitting in here, and then you have what semi-Pelagianism would be over here with synergism. And so the proponents of semi-Pelagianism would say is, no, God's grace is necessary, but it's really man who makes the initiative. So one of the things that we're going to see as we look at some of the verses again that will come up is, whereas one of the areas we would differ with synergism is in the area of salvation, would be, we would say, along with the Apostle Paul, man is dead in his trespasses and sins. He's dead. Okay. Dead people don't do anything. Whereas what Cassian and the proponents of semi-Pelagianism says, no, he's just really sick. He's just really sick. And so how many times, and maybe even in our own day, this is a popular illustration. Man is out in the ocean. He's drowning, right? He's going up and down, and he's treading water, and he's about ready to go down completely. And what we do is we throw him the life... why can't I remember the name? Life preserver. And he grabs hold of it, and then, he gets pulled to safety. But again, what does it do? I've heard this. Well, it's up to him then. He can either choose to grab hold of that life preserver or not. So it's up, ultimately up to him for his salvation. Whereas with Augustinianism, with Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace says, no, he's already at the bottom of the ocean. He's already drowned. He's done. The other illustration would, we say he's just really sick and he needs the medicine, right? We got to take him the medicine of the gospel, but it's up to him. We can't force him to take the medicine. He's got to take the medicine to get better. So it's all again on what he does. And so then you have also monergism, but you have on the other end is you have Augustinianism, right? Is that he's saying no. The work of salvation is God's. So whereas he's saying man can do it, he's saying no, only God can do it. Only God can save someone. And so that's where we look at this as we're going to look through some of these verses again. When we get to that, as we see that both Augustinianism, Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace focus on the work of God. It's God's work in saving men. And women, people. And unless God initiates that, unless God is at work, no one will ever believe. Because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. No one does good, as we'll see again. We read it a couple weeks. There's no one who seeks God. So unless God is the one who is seeking, unless God is the one who is doing it, man will be left by himself. And so part of this, again, goes into this idea of total depravity, I like the idea, the word radical corruption more than total depravity, because it doesn't mean that there aren't some things that man does that, at least on a human standard, we would say, are good. It's not, he's not wicked in this every aspect of what he does. But we would say he still can't save himself. And so what we see here is that it's God has to work in his life. And so that's where we put, again, Augustinianism and what we would believe is monergism. It's God who's working. Okay, we'll see this in a couple, we'll see this in illustration in some verses that we're going to look at. So that kind of catches us up to where we were when we dropped off. So what are some of the questions you might have as it relates to maybe some of the statements or some of the thoughts or questions that you have? Because I guarantee if you're having a question, most likely somebody else is having, especially in this area, because I think the statement has been made, everybody who is saved as an Arminian, and as they learn the scriptures and develop, they become more reformed in their theology or more towards Augustinianism because they realize it's God who does it. Now, not everybody makes that full scale of, but even Arminians would be very reluctant to say, I did it. Right? So they're falling over here. They're going to say, no. Now, I won't say I did it, but I will say it was up to me, my free will. It was up to my free will. I had to choose.
Okay. Aren't there several passages that talk about like our faith is a gift? And I think that's what I always go back to. I always struggle with this, like, because obviously we have free will, but at the same time, so much of our faith, or I want to say that, but at the same time, I don't want to say that, but I don't fully understand it.
Yeah,
you know. But to reassure my ignorance, I just go back to that, like, well, without this gift of faith, then the free will that I supposedly have wouldn't matter.
Yeah. And what I do is when I talk to people and I hear this word free will used, usually what I'll say is I think I understand what you're saying, but when we look at the Bible, really there is no such thing. Well, I won't say there's no such thing. When it comes to free will, it's not free will like we see it in the movies. Whereas we're autonomous, and it's ultimately up to us. And so any freedom of will that a man has is the freedom to sin. Man left to himself does not have the freedom to choose God.
Yeah, I like what Augustine and Calvin and others have said is you have free will, but we are not free to go against our desires.
Yeah.
We will always choose what we want to choose. But because we have a sin nature, we'll always choose sin.
Yeah.
And until we're born again and granted that faith,
yeah,
until that happens, we will never choose Christ. But once that happens, then we will choose Christ.
Yeah.
Right.
And so, and you were right as well. There are passages of scripture. We'll look at some of those that talk about faith as a gift.
Because I haven't really thought that through. And I think it was honestly just a couple of years ago when somebody said, like, well, your faith is a gift. And then they, you know, pointed through some scripture. And I was like, well, I've never really thought about that because you just assume, well, it's my decision to have my faith, you know. But
yeah.
Well, it is your decision, but it's a decision that's been enlightened by
granted to you.
Right.
Yeah, good. Did I see a question coming maybe back there from you guys or anywhere? Any other questions?
Well, I was just going to point out, I liked what you had quoted there from the scroll or somebody on page one, bottom, first column, middle of the bottom paragraph. Pelagius assumed that God cannot be just and command something that requires grace to perform.
Yeah.
And I think that gets to the heart of why did God save? Why does God, and it's not to give us eternal life primarily, it's to give himself glory so that he gets all the credit. And I probably run into that more often as a defense of semi-Pelagianism or Pelagianism. I run into that more often than Deuteronomy 24 that they originally said. And inevitably, one of the places where somebody will almost always take me is Joshua 24, where it says,
choose
this day. And that's a great place because in the very next verse it says, but you will not be able to do it. You know, so there God is commanding them to choose, or Joshua's commanding them to choose, but then he turns around and says, you're not going to be able to do it.
Yeah.
And that's just where we find ourselves. And you say, well, why would God do that? Why would God command something that we can't perform on our own? I said, well, then he gets all the credit. It's like, not to steal your Sunday school time, but
no.
It's so wonderful to think of it in terms of a father who wants to show his son that he can, that the son can trust him. And so he says, you know, son, go do that impossible task. And you need to do it, you need to obey. And the son goes and gets frustrated because he can't do it. And then the father steps in and helps to show that the son cannot do it without the father's help. And in that moment, the son's respect for his father and trust in his father just grows. And that's what God, I think, is looking for in our salvation. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah, no, that's good. And I would say, too, one of the things it does is it takes, it is the kind of the death blow to human pride. No one can boast. We see this in, again, a couple other passages, but let's, I don't think we're going to do the one, read any of the verses that we did in Under the Corruption of Sin on All People. We looked at that. Other than maybe to do the, maybe just one passage, if somebody wants to read Romans 3, 9 to 18. Because this is a key passage in, I think, understanding man's ability and what he can and can't do. And maybe we'll look at one other one if it's... No, that's in a different section. So, yeah, let's... somebody can... Will somebody read that? Romans 3, 9 to 18.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes.
Okay. So he's bringing this argument to a summary, as he's going to now, in the next following verses, get to the heart of the gospel of Christ's righteousness being manifested. Here he's saying that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then he supports that to show just to what extent. And he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. Verse 12, there is no one who does good, not even one. And so here, you know, it gets to the point of that corruption in mankind is to such an extent that left to himself, man will never seek God. He'll always go his own way. Okay. Any questions or comments about that?
I was thinking of, when I read that, went over to Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way which seems right to man, but in the end, it's the way of death.
Yeah.
And so that kind of goes along with that same thing.
Mm-hmm.
There's, I look at that second statement here, it's a few people go to heaven. It reminded me of a gentleman came to visit another church we went to, and he did a speech on why good people go to hell. And when I first heard that, I thought, well, how do good people go to hell? Well, then he explained the sin that's in our within ourselves that we can't do. You know, we can do good. We can help somebody, help our neighbor. We can do different things, but it doesn't earn our way to heaven.
Yeah.
It's strictly by faith alone.
And that goodness is based on our own standard of goodness, too. It's not based on God's perfect righteousness.
Right. And it doesn't glorify God. Any good that we do glorifies ourselves, whereas true good always glorifies God.
Hmm. Okay. The other passage I want to look at, I think, was in the sinner's inability to come to God on his own, is Romans 8, 6 to 8. Can I get a volunteer? I'll write, because there's a couple verses I think we'll do in this one. Ian? Okay, what about, can I have somebody read, let's see here, Romans 6:20? Joe? And then trying to think which other one. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6. Okay. Connie? Okay. All right. Let's read those and take some comments. Go ahead, Ian, whenever you're ready.
For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Okay, so here we have the idea of ability. It cannot, right? So New American Standard says, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So it goes to ability, the idea of ability. Cannot, not able. Let's see, who had, Joe, go ahead and do Romans 6:20.
For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness.
Okay. We're going to come back to that because I have a quote on the back page from Augustine about this deals with Romans 6:20. So we'll look at that here in a little bit. And then what about, let's hear Connie, 2 Corinthians 4, 4 to 6.
In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
Okay. So there you have the God of this age blinding the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then at the end, he says, but God, who said, "Light shall shine into darkness," is the one who has shown the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So it's God's working. What God does is bringing that light. Even when it talks about that Satan blinding the mind of the unbeliever, the sower and the seed, when he goes along, some seed falls along the path. Well, the path is so hard that the seed doesn't have time to penetrate the soil. And part of it says the birds of the air come and eat up the seeds. Well, he likens that as to the evil one who comes and snatches it away so that it doesn't enter the heart, that it doesn't penetrate. Okay, and then so we looked at, again, some of these other ones as it relates to the new birth. I think if somebody would read, this is a little bit longer, but we'll do all the verses, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Brian? Okay. And then if somebody will read James 1, 18. Fred? Okay. Okay, go ahead, Brian.
Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. In you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature of wrath, just as the others.
Okay, hang on just a minute. I'm going to stop you there. Okay, so there. So that's the dire condition. And he says, Paul includes himself, we like everyone else, like the rest. This was our condition. Dead in our trespasses and sins, under the power of the prince and the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. This was all characterized all of us. But now get the contrast, because this should be like in big, bold, capital letters at the first part of verse 4. Go ahead, Brian.
But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. So here, dead in our trespasses and sins, But then you have, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. So it's God who makes us alive together with Christ. And then he can, to emphasize it, by grace you have been saved. And then he raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ. And then again, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not from yourselves or of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast. Okay.
And I would say that even if you don't understand all the order of faith and grace and all that, I mean, it's very obvious that Pelagianism doesn't work because he's saying it is of yourself.
Yeah.
And Paul says it's not of yourself.
Yeah. And then, go ahead, Fred, read the James 1:18.
In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures.
Okay. So by the exercise of his will, it's talking about God. It's the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. And then 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has caused us to be born again. Okay.
When is that? That's what I'm having right now. I wasn't a Christian until I was 26. So did that when he reached down to me, or was it always, and then I just had to learn scripture to it? And I'm getting confused right now.
Okay. Go to chapter 1, verse 21, 1 Peter.
Chapter 1, verse 21?
Let's see here. No, we're going to go 22 and 23. Yeah, 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. I have the wrong verse there. So there he goes on to say, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. So what happens is, in this process, I can probably relate to maybe some, at what point, you know, as I look back over the course of my life, when did I actually believe? Was it at a Billy Graham crusade when I was in first grade, when I went to this movie and was really moved emotionally and went up to talk to a counselor and prayed a prayer and got the material and all that, you know, and that probably happened, I don't know, every time I went to a Billy Graham movie. I would say maybe, but I don't point to that time, although I am very appreciative of that, of those experiences. I point to the time when, after many years of my mom's prayer and my friend sharing the gospel with me, and then me becoming so afraid of death, I started picking up the Bible to read it. My brother told me, read in the New Testament. I mean, it was just a long process. And then going over to my friend's house and him challenging me and telling me I need to be born again. I had no idea what he was talking about. And for me, that was to pray to receive Christ to come into my life as my Savior.
So at the beginning of your life, he already knew you would accept him?
He knew because he had predestined it to happen. See, this is another thing. So then this would set aside like with semi-Pelagianism. So with semi-Pelagianism, they say, and this will, I think, get into the another part of what Augustine, I have a quote from him that deals with John 15:16, where Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. So what Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism says is God, because he has foreknowledge, he looks down the tunnel of time. He sees into the future. And he sees that at some point, February 2nd or 3rd, 1981, that Don was going to favorably respond to the gospel. So therefore, based upon what he saw I would do and knew what was going to happen, he chose me. Right? So that's semi-Pelagianism, and that's usually what you hear with Arminianism. It says God looks down the tunnel of time, he knows who's going to believe, and based upon that faith, he chooses them. Well, that's not God choosing me. That's me choosing God. Whereas Augustinianism and Reformed theology will say, no, God chose us in him before the creation of the world. That's first, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. It's where, again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just as in him he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. So we have this idea that God chooses for his own good pleasure, for his own glory. That's Ephesians 1. You follow that Ephesians chapter 1 out, and three times it emphasizes why God does what he does, or at least focuses on the result of what God has done in chapter, let's see here, 1 verse, I'm trying to think where the verses are, verse 6. So he predestined us to adoption as sons, this is verse 5, through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Then you go down to verse 12. It summarizes the next verses. To the end that we were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then at the end of verse 14, it says, to the praise of his glory. Now, when we get to verses 13 and 14, it says, in him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, what is that? What is the message of truth? It is the gospel of your salvation. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory.
So getting back to Mary's question then, as far as timing, we are chosen in him before the foundation of the world, but this works itself out in time. So
yes.
In my life, there's a time when I'm not saved.
Yes.
And there's a time when I pass from death to life.
Yes.
And the key difference between one to the other is God caused me to be born again.
Yes. Yeah.
Thank you.
So, yeah.
So can you say that, how would I word? I'll think about that.
Okay, yeah, we can come back to it. Any other questions? I mean, these are all good questions.
Would you say that everything after that moment then is sanctification and not the transformation that initially happened? Right? Wouldn't that be the more technical term for all of those other, like the getting more into the scripture, understanding God's character and all those things?
Cause yeah.
That doesn't, you're already saved at that point. It doesn't make you more saved.
Right.
Right.
And that's where we would believe in synergism at that.
Yeah.
Afterwards.
Yeah. So yeah, we would say at this point in sanctification, then is it a working together with the Holy Spirit in our, because when we talk about, and this is something I think people stumble over, is saying, well, if God is sovereign over every detail of our lives, then it doesn't matter. Life doesn't matter. But what I say, God is absolutely sovereign over everything, the choices that we make, everything, but the choices that we make still matter. They are still important. I'm still making significant choices. Although, just like when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, when he talked about his own apostleship, one abnormally born, he says, I worked harder than them all, talking about the other apostles. I worked harder than them all, yet not I, but the grace of God in me or with me. In other words, he's saying, I'm working hard. But when you at the end of the day, you look back and you say, God, thank you for your grace to give me everything that I needed to do, everything that you called me to do, so that there's no boasting.
Remember my question.
Okay.
When it's in Ephesians where it says that when you believe, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit. Can you pinpoint a day when you believed, like January 1 or July 1st, or is that how a fair thing to say?
You know, I don't have a problem with somebody saying, in my Bible, I think I wrote down, just at the beginning, it says born 11/24, 1960, born again 2/3, 1982. So, I mean, that was the date that I remember that I can point to. But there was a time before that when, I think I've shared this with you before, I'm reading through the New Testament, and I don't know which gospel it was part of. I don't know if it was in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But I'm the parable of the sower and the seed. After I read that parable, whatever time I read it, I remember getting down on my knees beside my bed and asking God that I would be the one in the fourth soil. Now, that was before I knew anything that was going on. And I don't know what date that was. I don't know. But, I look at that and I said, was it there? Was it when I was, six or seven or whatever it was? Was it some other point? Or was it when I was on this back road in Tyro, Ohio with a high school friend who led me to Christ? You know, when I prayed a prayer, was that the expression? And I would say, that kind of gets to it as well as, yeah, I prayed a prayer, but I don't look at that prayer as what saved me. I look at that prayer as an expression of the evidence of faith, saying, God has given me everything that I need. And by the time you're praying the prayer, if that prayer is real, it's just an expression of faith. Because you're not going to pray that prayer unless you believe, right? So believing and faith precedes the prayer. So that's why I tell people the prayer didn't save you. And I don't have a problem with people praying a prayer. But I'm saying, don't put your confidence in what you do, even as something as simple and basic as praying the sinner's prayer. Let's be biblical on how we talk about it, saying, by grace, you have been saved through faith. Right? And then, yeah, I believed and I prayed.
So that faith leads you to that prayer.
Yeah.
I remember as a child, I always believed in God. There's nothing to remember. But my belief was in the wrong direction. I believe that when I did something wrong, God punished me for doing that wrong. It wasn't until I was 27 that I actually realized what the gospel was, and it's that time that I prayed for prayer.
Yeah.
I mean, I feel like there's very few people, and maybe there aren't any, I don't know, that can look back and see no hand of God in their life until the moment that they have faith. I think most of us can see people that didn't grow up in a Christian home, our friend that was raped by her dad at age 8, I think she can see that God was still at work in her life, leading her to the place where she would eventually cry out to him.
Yeah.
And meet him, and that was all part of his work in her life.
Yeah. Okay. Good. New birth is absolutely necessary for salvation. So again, what I would say is that even the illustration of the new birth, being born again, the illustration is in Ephesians 1:3. He caused us to be born, by his great mercy, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Just like physical birth, none of us, it wasn't up to us to be born physically. We just showed up, right? God's grace. And here we are. And we didn't get to choose what country we were born in, what color our eyes, anything about it. And that's John 3, is the Spirit blows where it wills. We can see the evidence, but it's the work of the Spirit in a person's heart, bringing that person to life. Spiritual life, so that he or she can believe. So grace, born again, regeneration precedes faith. Okay. Any questions about that? Because that's usually not how we hear it, is it? We usually say you pray the prayer, you're born again, right? So, but it's faith. Faith precedes grace. Regeneration precedes faith. I'm sorry. Yeah. Okay. And then these are some of the verses that Brian pointed to. When we talk about faith and repentance, the verses that point to the fact that both faith and repentance are gifts of God. So we'll look up some of these, and then I want to get to some of the quotes from Augustine, because I think they're really good. Somebody read, how about both those passages in Acts? Can one of you want to volunteer to read both of those? Acts 16:14, and then 18:27, Fred? Okay. How about somebody read 2 Peter 1:1? Connie? Okay. Philippians 1:29. Mary? Okay. How about 1 Corinthians 4:7? Joe? Okay. And then we'll do the 2 Timothy 1, because these are 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Okay, Kristen. All right. Let's read these. Go ahead, Fred, when you get them. Hopefully I wrote down the wrong ones. I saw on here that I wrote down Ephesians 2:49. It's 2:4-9 on page 3 there, the top one. But okay, go ahead, Fred, whenever you're ready.
16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul.
Okay. The Lord opened her heart. So that's the part. So she responded because the Lord opened her heart.
Acts 18:27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, it helped greatly those who had believed through grace.
Okay, believed through grace. Again, how did they believe? Through grace. Okay, 2 Peter 1:1.
Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay, received a faith of the same kind of ours. So that's the, you know, again, receiving faith. All right, Philippians 1:29.
For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him.
So it's been granted to us not only to believe, but to suffer. So both are gifts that we have. We like the first one, but the second one we're reluctant to. But even, you know, to see it that way. Let's see, Kristen, the 2 Timothy passage.
And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance through the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will.
Yeah, so that God may perhaps grant them repentance. So, and then 1 Corinthians 4:7.
For who regards you as superior, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?
Yeah, everything, every gift that we have is from God, right? I mean, even faith, repentance. Any questions on those?
Does this go hand in hand somewhat with, like, God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Is that kind of the same principle at work here?
We see that aspect. Romans 9, brings that out at God's sovereign grace and his sovereignty over salvation. Part of it is, you know, as we look at this, as you look at people having a hard time with predestination, is what I try to remind people is, it says God is not obligated to save anyone. Right? We're all sinners. God, by his mercy and grace, chose some. But for those who would say, well, like Paul anticipates the argument in Romans 9, well, then why does God still hold me accountable for who resists his will? Well, Paul just says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Does not the potter have the right with the same lump of clay to make some pottery for noble purposes and some for ignoble? So he doesn't really, get into it. He's just saying, who are you to talk back to God? That's not a legitimate answer to say, well, why does God hold me accountable? Because if he doesn't choose me, I can't choose him. But what, again, it gets to the point of the rebellion, the sinfulness, the corruption of the heart. And then with Pharaoh is interesting because I just my daily reading was just finished up that section in that whole part, and yet you have this working of Pharaoh sometimes in throughout it. You know, it interchanges it. But God told Moses what was going to happen with hardening his heart. sometimes the text says Pharaoh hardens his heart, and other times it says God hardened his heart. The two are working together. And for some of that, for me, is this, I don't understand the complete working of it out completely. I just believe that's what the scripture says.
Right.
And so...
And going back to your point, as the potter, like, I mean, why can't the creator manipulate the creation in any way he sees fit, right? That's hard for us to grasp, but ultimately that's what it comes down to.
Yeah.
Whether it's the manipulating of storms or even someone's heart, right? It's the same. It's still the creation. And it's obviously a little different being humans versus whatever, the wind, but yeah.
And I would say that in the one area that semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism is the most inconsistent comes to times of praying for their loved ones. Right? They will say, it's up to me, it's up to free will. It's up to, you know, God will never violate our free will. Have you ever heard that statement? And yet, it doesn't matter here or here, how do you pray for people you want to come to know the Lord? God, please, do whatever it takes. Save my children. Give them everything that they need that they might embrace the gospel. You know, at that point, if you're a parent of somebody who's an Arminian who's saying it's free will, you're praying like you're a full-blown Calvinist, right? Because you're saying, God, save them.
I think that's kind of the point. Even with Pharaoh, God didn't do anything to Pharaoh that Pharaoh didn't want done.
Yeah.
You know, if Pharaoh's in hell now. If you would take him out of hell for a minute and say, hey, after all these years in hell, do you want to repent? He's like, no, I hate God. You know, he gets what he wants.
Right.
Yeah.
I think the whole predestination thing is you can look through it from the front end or the back end. It's the same either direction. If you're looking for, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he says in Romans, he said, Jacob have I loved, Esau I hated. He's very clear that either way, God makes the choice, and we're responsible. We take responsibility, though, too. And some people, I think, only want to see predestination on the positive side with believers, but he's clear that it's everything is his will.
Yeah, and we don't know who it is, but that's why for us, it's you preach the gospel to everybody, because it's the gospel that God uses to bring people to faith in Christ. But it's God's work. But he has chosen to use people to proclaim the gospel.
And Pharaoh and Esau, it's like, it's not that they didn't hear, it's not like somebody didn't tell them. They had full knowledge of God. They just, that wasn't something they wanted to submit to.
Let me, we're out of time. The first one I wrote in there from Augustine is a quote from him in his Confessions. Read that one on what do I love when I love God. The reason I put that one in there was it's just to emphasize again the it's so poetic. I mean, how the Augustine would, by God's grace, was so gifted to be able to communicate in such beautiful expression of God's grace and truth. The second one, grace and free will. Again, we're not going to have time to read it now, but there he deals with Romans chapter 6:20. So read that, and then maybe we can next week. The Albrights are going to be here next week, so in a couple weeks, maybe if you have any questions about those quotes and those verses, and then the Christ chose us, the John 15:16 passage is there. So read those and. And maybe we can revisit those if you have any questions. I thought they were good. I hope I, when I copied them, I hope I copied it right and didn't leave something out that messes it up. So, all right, any other questions or comments? We'll go ahead and close. Okay, let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for your love and mercy. Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding. I know that the depths of your love, the depths of your wisdom are so much greater than our minds can comprehend. Yet, Lord, you have revealed in your word truth to us so that we might grasp parts of it, at least, of your sovereignty. And yet, Lord, we know that we must also believe that we are justified by faith before you. And so, Lord, we're grateful that you have done the work, that you have shown us mercy. Lord, help us never to be complacent. Help us never to in pride, think that somehow we deserved it or that we were smarter than someone else or that we figured it out. But, Lord, help us just to put our hand over our mouth and humble our souls and to worship you. Lord, we praise you for your grace and goodness and your mercy. Help us above all people on the face of the earth to be so bold and courageous to go out and proclaim the gospel to others, knowing that we can have confidence that your desire is to save sinners. And so, Lord, we get to be a part of that by proclaiming the gospel. So, Lord, help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.